Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans 5. We'll be reading verses 12 through 21. Our text today is verses 12 through 14. It is not the entirety of the passage I am about to read, but I want to read the context to give you a flavor of our particular text. Romans 5, follow along as I read, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam's, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and application of his word to our hearts. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen. The title of this message is Christ's Triumph Over Adam's Sin. And there'll be several parts to this message because in Romans 5, verse 12 and following, the Lord brings out several aspects of this triumph, of this victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at part one today, original sin. I'd like to open with an illustration. In 1977, I led a worship service at a nursing home in Canton, New York, in which I shared the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to a number of elderly folks who were patients, who were members of that nursing home. After the service, there was an elderly man who asked to speak to me, and he was a quadriplegic from birth. In other words, a quadriplegic is someone who was paralyzed from the neck down. He could not move. And he was like this, can you imagine this, from birth, spending 70 years in a body that he could not use. He could talk, he could understand, he was mentally coherent, but for 70 years or so, he was paralyzed and needed everyone to take care of him. Now, when speaking with him, he said, Joe, I agree with everything you said in your message, but one thing, the part about original sin, that we're all sinners from birth, that we're all born sinners. He said, my problem is this. How can I be a sinner since I've been confined to this wheelchair all my life? I've never hurt anyone. I've never stolen anything. I've never done anything wrong. How can I be a sinner since I've never been able to move? I have never sinned, he said. Well, I asked him, first, if he believed that the Bible was the Word of God. He said, yes. I showed him then several verses in the Scripture which teach and prove that everyone is a sinner. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I showed him Romans 3:10. For there is none righteous, no, not one. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I told him, well, this wasn't God's word. I mean, this wasn't my word. It was God's word. His response was, well, that doesn't apply to me because I've never sinned. Well, he already told me that. I said, well, how can you say that you've never sinned when I just read to you from God's word that you believe in God's word that all have sinned? All means all, doesn't it? No exceptions. I said, okay, let me show you another verse. I took him to 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, he said to me, well, that doesn't apply to me because I've been a quadriplegic from birth. In other words, his point was this. Because he was in such a helpless, pitiful condition all of his life, he believed that he was exempt from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And so at that point, I thought I really understood his problem. He didn't understand original sin. He didn't understand what it meant and its implications to all of us as sinners. I then showed him that it wasn't a person's physical ability to sin that determined whether he was a sinner, but the condition of his heart, the condition of his mind. And then I quoted the words of Jesus from Mark 7:14 and following. Listen to me, I'll just read it. When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And this elderly man did not have the ears to hear and understand. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So since we changed the focus from outside to the inside of a person, that changed the whole thing. And I asked the man if he ever had a hateful thought before, or if he ever got angry. He said yes, at least he was honest there. And I told him that hate and anger are sins, and that they come from our hearts, because our hearts are sinful. And our hearts are sinful because we are born sinners. And we are born sinners because we received the sinful nature handed down to us from Adam and Eve, our first parents. And the Bible calls this sinful nature that we received from Adam and Eve, original sin. At this point, this poor man no longer cared about what I had to say or what the Bible had to say. He just kept insisting that he was not a sinner. And I asked him if I could pray with him. And I did. And I asked the Lord to open his heart, open his eyes. As Jesus said here, if anyone has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says. In the second half of Romans chapter 5, where you should be in your Bibles, the Apostle Paul explains what this elderly man could not or would not understand about original sin. This man believed, like many people today, that because of who they are, or their disadvantages and suffering in life, or because they are poor and downtrodden, that they are less responsible to God for their sin. But we have learned in our study of Romans that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. that a person is a sinner by birth and by choice, and has no righteousness that God will accept as payment for his sin. Our nature, our sinful nature, being completely polluted by sin, and therefore our thoughts and our choices and desires are sinful and wicked. Man's corrupt nature has been passed to every human being from our first parents, Adam and Eve, causing everyone to be born sinful and to come under the wrath of God from birth. In Romans chapters 3 through 5, the remedy is given for man's sinful condition and his inability to save himself, and that remedy is justification. Justification is a big word, but it's a Bible word. Therefore, it behooves us to understand it, because in these big Bible words are packed and loaded with rich, precious truth, and will bless us and will edify us if we come to understand what these words mean in their richness and in their fullness and all the many strands of precious spiritual food that are connected to them. Justification is an act of God simply whereby he declares a sinner righteous. He just speaks and declares that the sinner is righteous. That's what justification is. And all of us need to be made righteous. We need to be perfected and purified from all of our sin and declared righteous by God for you and me to be accepted into heaven. No unrighteous, sinful people go to heaven. Only perfect people. Only those who have been made perfectly righteous by God first declaring them righteous, and his declaration of righteousness of them is based on Christ's perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law of God, the Ten Commandments, his only perfect sacrifice that he laid down on the cross, has been applied to me and you once we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made righteous not by who we are or by what we have done, but by everything Christ is in his righteousness applied to me. And God therefore sees me through Christ and his work and his sacrifice, and therefore he can be just in declaring me righteous. Isn't that wonderful? That there is hope for us who can never undo the damage of sin and disobedience and iniquity that looms large over the head of every sinner who goes day after day, week after week, living lives where God's judgment and wrath are growing greater and greater over them, ominously following them around wherever they go. Oh, that load of guilt, that ominous burden of sin and judgment hanging over every unconverted person can instantly be evaporated and wiped away by faith in Jesus Christ, by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, by faith in him who said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest in your souls." And so these three chapters in Romans 3 through 5, we learn about the remedy. And therefore man is helpless and hopeless without the righteousness of Jesus Christ applied to our account through justification. Now, for a number of weeks, we've been studying justification, as I said, in these three chapters. We're coming to a conclusion. We're looking at the last section of chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, which is the last section on justification. And we have looked in the previous message at the seven blessings of justification mentioned in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, in the second half of Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, God explains the grounds of justification. And this is the heart of the book of Romans, right here in Romans 5, 12 through 21. It's the distillation, it's the accumulation, it's the summary of what God wants us to know about how to be saved. And so, perk up, listen up very carefully as we go through in the next three or four messages Romans 5, 12 through 21. And to whet your appetite a little bit, beginning at verse 6 through chapter 6 rather, and through chapter 7 and 8 is a study on sanctification. And I'm looking forward to that very much. Pray that the Lord would bless every message. And so, God in Romans 5, 12 through 21 explains the grounds of justification. In other words, how can God, who is perfectly holy, justify a person who is hopelessly sinful? A person who cannot save himself nor do anything in our own strength or merit to please God. How can we be justified and God be just in doing so, in justifying us? Well, we understand that somehow Christ took our place on the cross. But how was such a substitution possible? And how does it relate to justification? How does it relate to you and me becoming saved? Well, these questions are answered in this section of Romans, and these verses are at the very heart of Romans, as I said. And to help us understand them, God presents two men in Romans 5, 12 through 21, Adam and Christ. And as we read this lengthy quote in the opening of the message, I did so to give you some background so that you'll understand that over and over again, Adam is compared to Jesus Christ. He is contrasted with Jesus Christ over and over and over again. And he's contrasted for a reason. Each of these two, Adam and Christ, represent a kingdom. Adam was given dominion over the old creation, but he sinned and he lost his kingdom. Because of Adam's sin, all mankind is under condemnation and death. Christ came as king over a new creation. By his obedience on the cross, he brought in righteousness and justification. Christ not only undid all the damage that Adam's sin caused, but he accomplished much more, a phrase that he started using in the first 11 verses of the chapter, but continues to use in the last half of the chapter, by making us the very sons of God. Some of this much more, as I said, Paul already mentioned. But he continues to use this to show the wonderful blessings and benefits of being in Christ's kingdom compared to Adam's kingdom. Well, in the first place then, with that backdrop, let's look at verse 12, sin and death. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Now, sin would not have come into the world had not Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve and their posterity, which possibly, including you and me, would have lived forever on the earth. Sin caused the lifespan to be shortened, ultimately resulting in death. When you read the beginning chapters of Genesis, you read about men like Methuselah, the oldest man in the Bible, who died at age 969. Nobody ever reached a millennium. He fell just short. Adam himself lived to be 930. But sin, through Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's command, entered the world through them. Sin would have never come in had not that happened. God commanded them, you remember? He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat thereof, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what?
Die.
You shall surely die." That death was twofold. It was physical death as well as spiritual death. It says in Romans 5:12, and death through sin. The reason why people die physically is because of sin. Sickness in many forms, things that hurt us and ultimately lead to our death is caused by sin. Everybody dies because everyone is a sinner. And also physical death. Upon disobeying God by eating the forbidden fruit, instantly Adam and Eve lost the desire to love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind. So when you and I are born, we go astray from the womb, following the dictates of our own sinful nature, and we don't have love for God, a heart for God, desires for God. Self is on the throne of our hearts, and we follow the promptings and desires of self wherever self leads us. Continuing in verse 12, it says, "And thus Death spread to all men because all sinned. This is very clear. Everybody has sinned. Death, therefore, was passed on to all Adam's descendants because they all sinned in Adam. I'll talk more about this in a minute. The point here is that Adam's sin was a representative act. When Adam sinned, he just didn't sin one sin on his own. Adam represented everybody. So if Adam sinned, there was a huge price to be paid. Adam's nature, his sin nature, would be inherited by his posterity. And that's the big issue in original sin, is Adam is representative of all mankind. We all live or die, we all stand or fall in Adam. You say, well, that's not fair. Yes, it is fair. Because God can do whatever he wants to do. And the Bible says he's sovereign. But at the same time, he is perfectly good and righteous and wise and holy. And every single decision God makes, from small decisions about how birds fly to seemingly big ones, who is culpable or responsible for original sin, is the right decision. Is the right decision. And faith receives that. And faith believes it because the Bible teaches it, and because the Bible also teaches that God's character is perfect. He can never sin, and he can only do good and righteous acts, lest he deny himself and go contrary and make decisions that are contrary to his own nature, which he cannot ever do. He says he must be faithful to himself and his own nature. So death was passed on to everyone, Adam being the representative person of all humankind, and therefore his posterity are reckoned as having sinned in him. God has the right and the prerogative to create representative systems. That is, the guilt of Adam's sin is passed on to his seed, and the benefits of salvation, which comes only through faith in Christ, are passed on to his spiritual seed. So Adam represents a people, and Christ represents a people. And this is why all of us are born sinners. This is the doctrine of original sin. It's a very important doctrine in the Bible. And if you don't get this doctrine right, if this doctrine isn't firmly understood and established accurately with conviction and strong belief in your hearts, many other doctrines will fall down like dominoes if you don't clearly believe and understand this one. Let me say a few more words about original sin, because this doctrine is extremely important. Original sin consists in two parts, total depravity and total inability. Let me explain what they mean. Total depravity means that sin, original sin, has so permeated and penetrated to the core of man's nature that all his faculties of mind and morality are completely, not partially, but completely polluted by sin. What's a faculty of the mind? It's a fancy way of saying everything about you and me. Your heart, your mind, our judgment, our reason, our conscience, our affections, our tastes, our intellect and our will are totally in bondage to sin. Our mind and our heart and all these faculties are controlled and governed by the sinful nature and the sinful heart. So that when the sinful nature speaks to the mind and says, oh, you like what you see, the mind intellectually is looking to squeeze every cognitive pleasure out of that sinful thing that it sees. When the nature says to the heart, oh, you like what you're saying, you like what you're thinking, the heart, with its affections, enjoys and loves everything it's meditating on and thinking about sinfully. So therefore, all of our faculties, our logic, our reason, our judgment, our affections, our will, our tastes, our likes, our dislikes, are all controlled by our sinful nature. If the sinful man looks through this prism that is just dripping wet and pregnant with sin, Remove the prism, and he'll see things purely. But this filter called sin lies over a man's heart. It's like a governor in a truck. You can't get past 55 miles an hour, no matter how much you floor the accelerator. The sinful nature is a governor on the heart. It can only see and do and observe life and reality and desire through this sinful filter. You following me on that? Understand that? Okay, it's very important. Because it explains why you and I, whenever we make wrong choices, and I've made a number of the worst things that have happened in my life, basically, were over about 6 or 8 extremely important mistakes that I've made in my life. And I trace it all back. Those 6 mistakes are the big ones. All the others, thousands and thousands of other bad choices and mistakes, all relate back to seeing things through the prism of sin, instead of seeing things God's way. You know what my definition of truth is? Seeing as God sees. Because when you see as God sees, when you see with Him in the light as He is in the light, every choice, every decision will be to glorify God, will be the right decision according to God's Word. You following me? That's the definition of truth. So we want to get darkness. We want to get error. We want to get ignorance. We want to get deception. We want to get everything that makes that filter of sin that we look through out of the way. So we can see as God sees everything. Because when we see as He sees, through the precepts of His Word, through the light of truth that He shines into our minds and hearts, through the leading of His Spirit, if we see perfectly as He sees truth, as He sees reality, every decision will be the right one. Every choice will be perfect. Even though it may mean negative repercussions and suffering in your life, yet there are good choices to be made that will bring upon you affliction from the world. But that's okay. As long as I know I'm in the will of God and I'm in His perfect will in every decision, let the affliction come. I'd rather have a clear conscience and a pure heart and know I'm right with God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and be accepted by the world, but be an enemy of God. Well, total depravity then means that our heart and mind and judgment, all these things, are in bondage to sin. Sin has affected and poisoned every part of our being. Let me give an example. If you took a 55-gallon drum right now and filled it with water, and the water you filled it with was crystal geyser water that you bought in the store, would you drink a glass of water from that drum? Yeah, I would. Because it's pure water. But if I went over to that drum and I took an eyedropper full of poison and I dropped one drop of poison in the drum, would you now drink of that water?
No.
Why wouldn't you drink of the water? Because it's only one. I only put one drop of poison in. It's just one drop. But I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, but that one drop of poison spreads through all the water. It's all tainted. It's all poison now. The same is true with original sin. That sin nature affects every part of our being, our mind, our heart, everything, all our choices then. Before we come to know Jesus Christ by faith, saving faith, and are given a new nature and a new heart and a new mind, God's thoughts after Him, our wrong choices are affected by sin, selfishness. Even the best people in the world who are not Christians, every single good thing that they do is woven through with some kind of sin. I remember my own thinking before I was a Christian. Most of the good deeds I did, ultimately, was to get credit or praise or thanks or acknowledgement from other people. But God says He's to get all the glory and everything. Totally depraved. Total depravity means that all, as sinners, we are destitute of any principle of spiritual life. That the whole of our nature is corrupted and results in the loss of original righteousness in Adam. And the presence of a constant proneness to evil goes with us wherever we go. It is described in the Bible by the term sin, the flesh, lust, the body of sin, ignorance, blindness of heart, alienation from the life of God. Original sin influences and depraves the whole person, and its constant tendency is to go deeper and deeper into corruption without any repairing element in the soul. No redeeming quality. Nothing inherently exists in the soul to repair this damage, to make us get better, to make us make better choices. We just get worse and worse. John or Job 15 and verse 14, God says, "What is man that he could be pure? And he who was born of a woman, that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks water like iniquity?" Again, in Genesis 6, remember, just before the flood of Noah, it says here, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Wow, what a description of original sin. Which is not what Freud would suggest, a product of our environment or upbringing. Well, we do bad things and we sin because we learned it from our mother or our uncle or our parents, or we were put in that environment. Look, in its origin, sin is not traced to our environment, although we can be influenced by the sin of others. Scripture teaches that we were born with a sinful nature. I remember one time watching a group of toddlers, maybe a year and a half or so, play with toys. It was before they could talk. And one of the little kids owned all the toys. And the other toddlers, the other five, began to reach and play with the trucks and the things that beep and go dingle and all that. And then here's this little baby, a year and a half years old. He knows he's the owner. He sees these other competitors come in and reach for the toys. And instantly he begins screaming and pushing back the other children, not wanting them to play with his toys. Now, he cannot speak a word. But where does he learn jealousy from? Where does he learn covetousness from? He's born with it. All it needs is an opportunity to manifest itself. The psalmist said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. The psalmist said in 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And I remember that these verses are so personally true in my life. I remember 31 years ago when our oldest son was 3 months old. We were new parents, my wife and I. This was a big experiment, being parents. So up until that time, everything was going great. Until one night, as we went to bed, we put David in his crib. I went to my room. It was my night to do the walking, by the way. We took turns so we could get some sleep. And after a few minutes, David started crying. I went to the crib, and I picked him up and held him, put him back in the crib, went back. 5 minutes later, he starts crying. Okay, I go pick him up, nothing's wrong, diaper's clean, everything's fine there, put him down. He starts crying again. I'm saying, okay, what's the problem now? So I pick him up and I walk back and forth. I have my own little niche on how to pace with the kid, with the children. So I put him on my shoulder, I'm tapping him lightly on the back. I think he has gas. 15 minutes, not one burp. Put him back down. 30 seconds later, he starts crying again. Oh, okay, he's hungry. So I give him some food, he spits it out. Process of elimination, every conceivable thing that we have been taught could be wrong is not wrong. So when I put him down, he started crying about a minute later. I came back, and I turn the light on in the room, and I stand there above his crib, just observing him. And he's screaming bloody murder. His face is red with screaming. And I'm just looking at him. I noticed something very strange. There's no tears. I said, "That's strange. Usually when somebody cries, tears follow." And I pick him up and I look at him and I thought, "Oh, this crying is an angry crying. It's not a needy cry. And what a lesson I got on original sin right then and there. He can't speak a word. He cannot roll over. He cannot crawl. He cannot walk. But he can show anger in his own way. Wow. 3 months old. I learned about original sin a little bit more that night. And so the Bible says that we are totally depraved. But also the Bible teaches total inability, which means original sin means that man is totally unable to save himself no matter how hard he tries, and that he is destitute of all spiritual life. Now this particular point of original sin is the hardest one to swallow. The hardest one to accept, because it tells you and me, no matter what you do, you cannot save yourself. Good works, forget about it. The Bible says take all your good works, maybe thousands of them, done over a lifetime. You're thinking, great job. If my good works on judgment day will outweigh my bad works, even by one, if the scales tip in my favor of the good works, I'll make it to heaven. God says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, our good deeds, are as a filthy rag. Whoa! That means on judgment day, if I'm hoping that my good works will get me into heaven, God looks at them, just the good works, and he sees a filthy rag, a stinking, rotten, smelly, vomitous rag. Yes. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves? No. Well, in the second century, there was a false teaching known as Pelagianism. There's another big word. It's not a Bible word, but it's a word that describes a false teaching which denied original sin. This teaching said man was good. He's okay. And they regarded man as morally and spiritually good by nature. An offshoot of this Pelagianism, of this heresy, is called semi-Pelagianism. These guys said, okay, we're not that good. We're good, but we do have some bad to us. They regarded man as morally sick, but not totally depraved, not totally unable to contribute and participate in his salvation. Well, whether it's Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism or any other name you want to give it, it's a lie. It's not true. The Bible says, let's look at what the Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Turn there to Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Look back to verse 1 where it says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. This teaches us that before conversion to faith in Christ, a sinner is dead. That means he has no life or power to choose Christ. Now, what does it mean to be dead? Well, it means you're dead, right? Dead means dead. Let me give you an example. If you went to a morgue and a friend died and you were called to identify the body, and you go there and you see the man's face and your tears come forth and you feel so terrible as you are reminded of the grief and the sorrow having lost your friend. And you jump up and you begin pleading with them, please, please, so-and-so, please get up. Please, please! And as your cries get greater, as your pleadings get stronger, he doesn't respond. He stays there, dead as a doornail. Acts as if he doesn't hear you at all. Why? Because he doesn't hear you. He's dead. He has no life in him. And no matter how much you plead in bed, he's not going to get up off that slab and walk and embrace you. Why? Because he's dead. And God says to the sinner before his or her conversion that you and I were dead in trespasses and sins. How many times did God speak to you through a numerous amount of instruments, people, the Bible, radio programs, literature, Christian materials, the lifestyle of godly people? He spoke to you. Come unto me. Trust in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He that believes shall be saved. It, numerous times your conscience was convicted that you needed to put your trust in Jesus Christ fully and finally, leading to your total transformation and conversion as a Christian. But you turned your back. You turned a deaf ear to him. You didn't listen. Why did you refuse to hear 10,000 times and then all of a sudden, one day you woke up and whatever the Lord used is besides the point. All of a sudden, in your heart, in your mind, the truths of the gospel became alive. They were awakening you like you never heard them before. You heard them before with your ears, but now you are listening with your mind, with the whole inner person that was becoming alive. God was beginning to raise you from the dead. He was beginning to give you ears to hear His holy word like you never heard before. Why? Because He took the initiative to begin raising you from the dead. A dead man can't raise himself because God was beginning to work in you His good pleasure. He was beginning to draw you to Himself with cords of love. We cannot save ourselves. We pass from death to life because the Lord, the Holy Spirit, quickens us unto life. The Bible says in Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." And let me quickly add, and this is important because we live in a generation that no longer preaches on the doctrine of original sin for the most part. Occasionally, maybe rarely, but 99 out of 100 churches, you will not hear this critical doctrine taught as a foundational doctrine paving the way for the gospel to come in. Any teacher or preacher who proclaims an unbiblical view of original sin by teaching that sinners have a part to play in their salvation not only does injustice to the sinner in telling him that he has some ability that he doesn't have, but also does great harm and dishonor to the work of Christ on the cross. When you tell a sinner that somehow, some way, he has a free will or he can do something, somehow, to participate and cooperate with Jesus Christ in their salvation, you are dishonoring Christ. You're saying, well, I don't have to look to Christ fully and completely and only and totally for my salvation. And that denigrates and shows contempt for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. If I can participate somehow, some way, either fully or partially in my salvation, why do I need Jesus Christ to save me? Totally and completely. Well, my time is up, and I haven't touched on points 2 and 3 yet. We'll have to save that for next time. But I will close with one final word. That the Bible is clear that those who are dead can live. Those who have tried making it to heaven by their good works over and over again have fallen on their faces. Those who are wrestling hard with sin, that have knocked on heaven's door, have prayed while double-minded and have not given their whole life, their whole heart, their whole soul, entire faith in Jesus Christ. There is hope, but you need to come before the Lord Jesus Christ totally helpless and being able to save yourself. You must come before Him broken, with a repentant heart, repenting of your sins, hating your sins, confessing them, turning from them, for that's what repentance means. A change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of direction. You're walking on the road to hell as a slave to sin. Suddenly God awakens you, convicts you, shows you the horror and hatefulness and dreadfulness of sin and the consequences of sin. You're awakened to that other world of judgment that you've been blind to. You've suppressed that truth. You've denied that truth. You've made excuses about it. Suddenly God awakens you to the fact that there is a hell. There's a lake of fire. He shows you your sin as your worst enemy. He shows you the blackness of it, the horror and dread of it, that you yourself have been the cause of your moral failures and not everybody else in the world. And God, and finally, you see yourself through the eyes of God's truth, and you don't like what you see. You hate yourself and your sin. And sorrow wells up within your heart and takes full possession of you, like a woman in childbirth who's filled with travailings of sorrow because she's brought to the core of pain in her soul. The sinner likewise is brought to the very core of sin, of pain due to his sin, and has no longer a heart and a soul and the desire to live that lifestyle of a slave to sin any longer. And he turns 180 and says, Lord, I'm on scary ground because I have no experience in this area. I don't know you yet. I know about you. I have information about you. But in my heart of heart, I've never trusted you as my Lord and Savior. Yet, as scary and as fearful as it may be to me, now to venture out and journey on this road leading to heaven, I'm going to trust you. For you said, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, but he were dead, yet shall he live. And you launch out taking that first step by His grace alone, by that free gift that He's given you, not earning salvation. Salvation is a gift. He just gives it to you. But you trust in Jesus Christ and His promises. And you take that first step, which is the hardest one. And then you see that He answers your prayers. He fulfills and keeps His promises. And He gives you that heart to love Christ and to trust in Him. To put your whole life in His hands. To put all your eggs in His basket, as it were. To give Him your life. And He comes down from heaven, His dwelling place. And He enters your heart. And He regenerates you. He causes you to be born again. He puts His Spirit within you. And He destroys the controlling lord of sin over your life. And puts His Spirit within you, giving you desires for Himself, love for Him, a thankful heart, a hunger and thirst after His righteousness, a hatred of your sin, and the power and ability to no longer be those who practice sin and are slaves to sin. This is what He wants for all of us who are not yet converted today. He will deliver you from that straitjacket called original sin. He'll break the power of that original sin. He'll give you a new heart, a new soul, as it were, a resurrected spirit that is now alive to everything about God. You'll be like that person in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So that when He sends forth His regenerating Spirit into you, when you come into the house of God under the preaching and teaching of His Word, it is your food, it is your drink, it becomes your nourishment. When you sing the praises, you now sing them with meaning, with purpose, with joy, because you know that's what God did for you and in you by His Son, Jesus Christ. When you read His Word, you're not reading a religious novel anymore. You're reading words that cut through your heart like a knife, a double-edged sword piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And He brings in all these wonderful things in His kingdom into your heart. For that's where the kingdom is, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is within you. And He will bring that kingdom in to your heart. If you will trust Jesus, the Savior never dying soul. Will you do that today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You that You, by Your wonderful grace, sent forth a Savior when Adam and Eve sinned and caused the whole race, racially, we were completely lost and sinful in Adam. You sent forth a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent and would Send forth a Messiah to rescue us and pluck us from the mire, from the quicksand of sin, that we could never escape from no matter how hard we tried. Thank you, Lord, for freeing us, for you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Thank you for showing us the truth and giving us the truth in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. Now we pray for those who are yet outside of such a saving relationship with Christ. Oh Lord, would you not bring them to yourself? Would you not love them? Just love them, Lord, and all will be well. Save them. Help them, Lord. Don't let the enemy have his way over them. Don't let the enemy catch away the word which was sown into their heart. Don't let them go back another day, another week, another year as slaves of sin. God, please, the hour is needy. You said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he may be near. Lord, we pray that you would bring them now unto yourself, that you would save them now, because we don't know what will happen a week from now. They might be dead, or they might, may no longer have a heart for thee. Please save them now. We beg you, we plead with you. We ask you in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, save those who need to be saved in this place, listening to this message right now. In Jesus' name, amen.